Psalm 24, and we're thinking in particular this evening about the return of the King. The return of the King. Come on, get ready, hurry up. I wonder, were some of you shouting those words around about 5:30 this evening, and then maybe 5:45 this evening? Maybe you've shouted them anxiously to one another in your homes on some big occasion, heading out to a wedding or a graduation or a big sporting event, and there's tension and there's excitement in the house and a bit of growing nervousness because people just aren't ready yet and everybody needs to get ready. Well, Psalm 24 is a portion of God's word urging us and warning us that we must be ready. We must be ready for a big, momentous day, the arrival of a great and glorious King. Most likely, King David wrote the words of this psalm either immediately before or after the arrival of the Ark into Jerusalem. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 6, but you might remember how the Ark of the Covenant had been created in the days of Moses, and it really symbolized and signified God's presence with his people, his rule, his reign, his protection. And in the days of King Saul, the Ark had been taken away by the Philistines. It had eventually been brought back into the land of Israel. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 6, eventually it is brought into Jerusalem, into God's presence with his people there. And David, of course, was a great king himself, loved by his people, successful on the battlefield, faithful to his God. And yet in this psalm, King David writes about and celebrates the presence of a king even greater than him. He says in verse 10, the end of the psalm, "Who is this King of glory?" And the answer comes, it's the Lord of hosts, Israel's God. Not David, but the God of David. This psalm was written to prepare God's people for a royal visit. I don't know if any of you have lived to see a royal visit here in Airdrie, whether you've ever had Her Majesty the Queen arrive or any of the other royals. I lived about 10 minutes from the town of Hillsborough, or Royal Hillsborough to give it its full title. And it's the home of the Queen's official residence when she's in Northern Ireland. There was a lot of disappointment a few weeks ago because she was supposed to come over, and Hillsborough was looking resplendent, it was looking its best, and then sadly the Queen was not well and she wasn't able to come. But time and effort and excitement have been building for the visit of the Queen. Well, this psalm, friends, tells us about a royal visit of universal proportions, divine proportions. And the psalm is telling us to be ready. How do we get ready? Well, how do you get ready for any big day? You give thought to it, don't you? You think through the things that need to be done. Perhaps if you're hosting someone, you think about their likes, their dislikes, what it is they'll want to do, what it is they'll want to see. And with them in mind, you get ready for the big occasion. And we are to be ready for the return of this king by thinking about who this king is and what he is like. And that's what the psalmist does here in this psalm. So let's think first of all this evening about God, the King of creation. God, the King of creation. And we see this particularly in verses 1 and 2. In the original Hebrew, the language of this psalm, the very first word of this psalm in the original is the name of God, Yahweh. It's the name translated Lord in capital letters in most English translations. But the very first word of this psalm is God's name, Yahweh. And that's an emphatic, bold way of beginning the psalm. Literally it says, Yahweh's the earth is. Yahweh's, God's, the earth is. This was a bold statement for David to make in his world, because every nation around Israel, around David, had their own God. Some of them had multiple gods. God A ruled over this part of the world, God B ruled over that part of the world, and so on. No other religion claimed that their God ruled everything, the whole world. But David is emphatic, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. He's just emphasizing it there with that word fullness. It just means the earth and all its stuff, the earth and every blade of grass in it, every handful of soil, every drop in the ocean. It's all Yahweh's, the Lord's. He goes on, he says, the world and those who dwell therein, every single person is the Lord's. And then David gives the reason why God can lay claim to the whole world. Look at verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. David's saying God rules the whole world because he's made the whole world. He's made the land and he's made the seas. He set the limitations of the land, the boundaries of the land, and he set the boundaries of the oceans as well. And again, friends, we need to appreciate something of the context, the situation in David's day. It's easy for us to read these words sometimes and perhaps think, well, you know, this was written at a time when everybody in the world believed this. Just like us Christians believe it today. Everybody around David believed this. And certainly some people today who hold to atheistic evolution, they would like to suggest that there was a time when everybody just believed that one God made the world. Well, friends, that's almost never been the case. A lot of the pagan nations around David at this time believed that planet Earth existed as a result of a struggle between multiple gods. That there were various gods and goddesses, for that matter, fighting it out in the unseen spiritual realm. And some of those gods, their power had sort of spilled over and made the earth, and some of those gods, their power had spilled over and made the oceans, and so there were gods of land and there were gods of the sea, and a lot of the pagans would have interpreted the weather, particularly dramatic weather like big storms or earthquakes, as, you know, the gods fighting and competing together. David says, no. One God, our God, has founded the land upon the sea, which is a way of saying there in the original that God has created and rules over all of it. He founded all of it. He designed all of it. It is his. Now, the word established in verse 2, the translation maybe doesn't quite capture it, but it means that he continually maintains it. He is constantly upholding it, keeping it as it is. Now we know, of course, that the natural world, the created world, has been cursed by our sin. The results of our sin extend even into the nature, and which is one of the reasons we see forms of floods and earthquakes and tsunamis and what the world would call natural disasters. Part of the reason for that is because creation itself has been somewhat ruined by our sin. But nonetheless, friends, God is maintaining it. And the world will not be fully destroyed, despite the doom-mongering of some today. I was talking to Jimmy just before we came in about this. And despite the doom-mongering of some today, the world is not going to come to an end 1 second before God determines it. And it will not be through man's efforts that the world is destroyed. It will be when God decides, when God brings his appointed judgment upon this world, when he decides to make all things new. And until that moment, friends, he is maintaining it as it is today, ruling over it all. He is the king because he has made it. There's a famous scene in the movie Titanic where Leonardo DiCaprio's character goes right up to the bow of the ship as it's speeding along in the sunshine on day one of the voyage. And this character shouts out in a rather cheesy way, "I'm the king of the world." Here's this man, happy, loving life on this amazing ship. And yet we know what's going to happen, because by the end he's going to get caught up in a disaster. Something completely out of his control. God is the real king of the world. He made it. It belongs to him. It is under his complete control. And there could hardly be a more unpopular message today than that, could there? to say that God is the king of this world and of every person in this world, that sounds childish to some people. It sounds offensive to others. The attitude of many people today is, quite literally, I'm the king. Maybe not of the whole world, but certainly of my world. And I answer to nobody but myself. I know my rights. No one is going to get in my way. See, increasingly in our society, that people don't want to accept decisions and policies that don't suit them. Decisions are made by the government or whoever else, and then they're protested and they're questioned and they're investigated endlessly. Elections are held, somebody takes power. A year or two later, we don't like the person that took power, and so we hold another election, and someone else takes power and tries to undo all the things that the person before them did. The millennial generation, of which I'm a part, the millennial generation are changing jobs and taking career breaks more than any generation before us, because people can't find anything that they're perfectly happy with that ticks all their boxes. A couple of years ago, a report was in the press about how the police forces in England are struggling to bring in new recruits because young people don't want to be told that they have to work weekends or night shifts or come in on days off in an emergency situation. We think we're the kings and queens of the world. That the world should revolve around us. Other people think that the natural world is in itself almost a god or divine. Duke and Duchess of Sussex, if they still hold those titles, Harry and Meghan, they announced a few years ago that they were going to have no more than 2 children together, which of course they're perfectly entitled to decide, as anybody is. But the reason they gave for only having 2 children is because they said it would be better for the environment, which is a bit ridiculous. And we've seen some of the fervor just a few miles down the road from you these last couple of weeks, people essentially worshipping the natural world in some cases. You hear people talking about Mother Earth rather than Father God who made the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And of course, what is true of the Lord, Yahweh, is true of Jesus, because he is Lord and God. Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That means he rules over all creation. In Paul's day, the language of firstborn son means the one who inherits, the one who rules. And that's what he's saying about Jesus. He rules all creation. He goes on in Colossians, for by him, that's by or through Christ, all things were created. Things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through and for him, Paul says. Paul says the same thing that David does, friends. Jesus gets to rule all things because he made all things. Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a single square inch of this universe over which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. That is mine. God, through Christ, made the Grand Canyon and the Scottish Highlands. He made Niagara Falls and the Cape of Good Hope. He made the North Pole and the South Pole. He made every fascinating creature that David Attenborough has ever put on your TV screen and pretended evolved there by chance. And all the people are his as well. The people of this island belong to God. And the people of the island of Ireland belong to God. And the people of France and the people of North Korea and the people of Japan. Everyone, everywhere, everything is his. That being the case, friends, the king deserves our worship and our love and our obedience. Just as the town of Hillsborough was trying to put its best foot forward to receive the queen and show her all the honour and respect due to the sovereign of our nation, friends, how much more should every single one of us be giving honour and respect that is due to the King of Kings, the Creator of the world? He's the owner of your life and mine. And so today, friends, do we act as though we are in charge of ourselves? Do we act as though it's simply up to us what we say and what we do and even what we think day to day? Or is our attitude like that of King David? Yahweh's is the earth and everyone who dwells in it, including me, and my desires and my plans and my family and my money and my time. And this is comforting as well as challenging, isn't it? Isn't it reassuring to know that someone is in control of a seemingly chaotic world? Think of all the strife and hardship and fear that there is around us today because of COVID and climate change and cancer and whatever else it may be. Ralph Davis says about this psalm, "Because the universe is held in a nail-scarred hand, I am kept from going crazy." The universe is held in a nail-scarred hand, friends, and so we don't need to fear. Yahweh's is the earth and the fullness thereof. So this returning king, he is the king of creation, the king of the world. But secondly, this returning king is a holy king. He's a holy king. And we see this in verses 3 to 6. Now, this psalm starts with this very wide scope, the world and everything in it. But then in verse 3, David zooms in, if you like. If you imagine a camera zooming in further and further. And David zooms in from the world to the hillside of Jerusalem. And we thought this morning about Jerusalem, the hill, Jerusalem, the city on a hill. And David now, his thoughts are taken up with that city because this is where the king has come down to meet with his people. And yet it's not possible for just anyone, anytime to have fellowship with God. That's really what Jerusalem signified. And that's why the pilgrims went up to Jerusalem year after year at their appointed times. That's where the temple was. As I mentioned earlier, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Here was the place where God's people knew, in a special, unique way, you go there and you're dwelling with God. It's the place of worship with God. It's the place of fellowship with God. And yet it's not possible for just anyone, anytime, to have fellowship with God. Look what David says in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy presence? David's saying it is possible to enjoy the presence of God, but it is not possible for everyone. And he goes on to give the requirements. Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord. So here are the qualifications, friends, for the one who would enjoy fellowship with God. First of all, clean hands. That literally means guilt-free hands. Our hands symbolize our actions, the things that we do. David says, whoever is going to enjoy fellowship with this holy God must be a person of guiltless, perfectly good actions. As well as that, he says, a pure heart is needed. We don't just need to have been doing the right things outwardly. We need to have a pure, spotless, innocent soul. This is what Jesus emphasized to the Pharisees in his day. He said they were like people who washed the outside of the cup but left the inside of the cup horrible, covered in muck and dirt. Thirdly, David says, whoever dwells with God must not lift up his soul to what is false. This means someone committed to the worship of God. The lifting up of the soul is an Old Testament way of saying, of talking about worship. And indeed, the very next Psalm, Psalm 25, David says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In other words, it's you that I worship. He says, whoever comes to worship God must be someone who has never worshipped any other God. And lastly, he says, this must be someone who does not swear deceitfully. That is, someone who's not casual with their words, who hasn't blasphemed God's name or told lies, whether those lies are what we would call big fat porkies or little white ones. So David says, friends, the person who can dwell with God must have innocent hands, an innocent mouth, innocent mind, and an innocent heart. That's what he's saying. And we start to see a problem here, because none of us qualify. This doesn't describe you, and it doesn't describe me. And yet if we want to be with God, if we want to be able to welcome this great and glorious King and enjoy fellowship with him, this is what is needed. Holiness. What he's talking about here is really integrity. Oneness, that you're the same on the outside as you are on the inside, that there's no double standards, that there's no blemishes, there's no imperfections. Total, complete holiness. We're coming to a holy God, so we ourselves must also be perfectly holy. And that doesn't describe you and it doesn't describe me. But before we despair too much of what God requires, David also tells us what God gives. Look at verse 5. He, that's this holy worshipper, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So notice this, friends. This is the key to the psalm. The very thing that we lack, perfect righteousness, David says God is willing to give it. Righteousness, holiness, blamelessness. He's willing to cover over our guilt with perfect innocence. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: the saints ascend the hill of the Lord as receivers rather than givers. They do not wear their own merits, but a righteousness which they have received. We go up this hill, which only a perfectly holy and righteous worshipper is qualified to go up. And yet what do we find on this hill? We find righteousness given to us. We find a God who is willing to clothe us with his grace. It's like you arrive at the front door of a party that you know that you're not really qualified to attend because you don't have the right clothes and your hair's a mess and you're not ready to go into such a party, and you're greeted at the front door and someone gives clothes to you to put on and says, come in. For David going to worship at the tabernacle, or for Solomon at the temple, they knew that in the heart of those places, sacrifice was offered for the forgiveness of their sins. That something had been provided to cover over their own guilt, their own lack of righteousness. And for us, friends, we know that we are clothed, if we are believers tonight, we are clothed with the righteousness secured for us by Jesus Christ. That one holy worshipper. That one man who meets the qualifications described in this psalm, that one man who ascended the hill of Jerusalem, who was declared righteous in God's sight, and yet took the punishment for unrighteousness that our sin deserved. And if our trust is in him today, friends, he has secured for us righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives a long list of the kinds of sinful people who will not be welcome into the kingdom of God, or rather who will not be welcomed by God into glory, that is, cheats, liars, sexually immoral people. And then he finishes by saying in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul says, it used to be that you were not worthy to be in the presence of this holy King. And now you are worthy. Not because of anything you have done, but because of what he has done for you. Notice that in the language I just read there. It's all things that are done to us and for us. You were washed. You were sanctified. In other words, someone else did this for you. What God demands, friends, he also gives. Psalm 24, verse 4 perfectly describes the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to what is false. And if your faith is in him today, dear friend, God looks at you and he sees clean hands upon you. And he sees a heart that is pure. And he sees a soul committed to him, because Jesus has covered over your unrighteousness with his righteousness. And if it sounds too good to be true that God simply gives us the holiness that we need to dwell with him, just notice the name mentioned in verse 6. Verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Most writers suggest that David is saying that we are to seek God in the same way that Jacob sought God. And how was that? Well, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 32, but you might remember on that occasion, as Jacob was making his way back to Canaan, having run away many years before because of the deceit that he committed against his brother and his father. Jacob was now coming back, and we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared and wrestled with Jacob all night. Many commentators believe it was Christ himself, pre-incarnate. And they wrestle and they wrestle, and the angel of the Lord touches Jacob's hip socket and cripples Jacob. And yet Jacob clings on, and he says in Genesis 32:26, I will not let go until you bless me. In other words, Jacob says, I'm not going to let go until I get from God the blessing that I need to be with God. Jacob was a cheat and a liar and an adulterer. But when God, pre-incarnate, came and wrestled with him, Jacob refused to let go without receiving a blessing from the Lord. And so why does David mention Jacob here in his psalm? Friends, it's because to enjoy the presence of this holy God, we must come to him empty-handed, as Jacob did. Not trusting in our own goodness, but trusting that the same God who demands holiness from us gives holiness to us through Jesus Christ. What God demands, he also gives. He gives us life in Christ. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, live your new life. Worship me, obey me, serve me, glorify me. And so as you walk in those doors each week to worship, or indeed at any other time that you come before God, whose righteousness are you trusting in? Your own or Christ's? Does it fill us with awe as we come to worship to consider that God, the King of the earth, and God, the King of holiness, invites us to be with him and covers over our sins so that we can be with him? As we come to the place of worship each week, we should come prepared. We should come meditating upon that covering that we need from Christ. We should come and be quiet and be still as we consider the grace of God and the awesome privilege that he's given us of communing with him, worshipping him, simply being with him through Christ. And we should be praying, shouldn't we, friends, that others would come and join us, that the same unmerited grace by which we come, that others would hear about that and that they would trust into that and that they would come through that same grace. Colleagues, teammates, neighbours, family members and friends, that they would hold out their empty hands and receive the blessing that was given to Jacob and to David. So God, the King of the world, God, the Holy King, and then thirdly and finally this evening, God, the victorious and returning King. God, the victorious and returning King. It's here at the end of the psalm that most commentators point to and say that there's evidence that the psalm would have been written to celebrate the ark arriving in Jerusalem. In verses 7 to 10, David imagines a conversation taking place between the gatekeepers of Jerusalem and a procession of worshippers coming up to the city. And so you imagine a bit of a parade. It's described for us in 2 Samuel 6. And they come up and they knock on the doors of the gate and they say, open up, we're here, the king is here. And that's what David imagines in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Back centuries ago, when a visiting king would travel to a city, this is exactly what would happen. The announcement was made, open up the gates of London or the gates of Edinburgh, or wherever it was, so that the king can come in. Just that name alone, the name of the king, told the gatekeepers of the importance of the person that was about to come in. Here it says, open up so that the King of glory may come in. The most important, the most significant, the greatest, the highest. And the language in these last few verses is military language. If you look at verse 8, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The language there echoes the language of Exodus 15 when the Israelites celebrated God saving them from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Friends, here's why Jerusalem should be excited to greet her king, because he has fought for her, because he has triumphed for her, because he has brought victory for her. So welcome him in so that we can enjoy the victory and celebrate the victory. In verse 10, the question is repeated, who is this King of glory? And this time he's described as the Lord of hosts. Now, the first person to describe God as the Lord of hosts in the Bible, interestingly, is Hannah in her prayer to God in 1 Samuel chapter 1. He's only described this way 7 times in the Psalms, but it means that he has control over all the armies of heaven, every force, every military resource and personnel, they're all under his command. He is the victorious king, and so he's to be welcomed in to celebrate his victories. And of course today, friends, Jesus is a victorious king. That's what we celebrate every week as we gather together. It's one of the reasons that, you know, referring to Easter Sunday, it's a bit redundant, because every week is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every week, every Sunday, the Lord's Day, is a celebration of the victory of our King. And this psalm actually ends on a cliffhanger, because we don't actually get to see the King come into the city. Have you ever noticed that about Psalm 24? All this excitement about the King coming into the city doesn't actually tell us about the king coming, or, you know, coming in through the gates. Why is that? Why is it finished on that sort of cliffhanger? Well, friends, David is building anticipation in us for the ultimate return of the king. You might be wondering, as we think about this psalm and a returning king, of course our thoughts go to Christ, our king, our returning king. But you might be wondering, well, which coming of Jesus, which arrival of King Jesus is this psalm actually pointing us towards? There's probably a case to be made for several arrivals of Jesus. We might think, first of all, of Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem on what's now known as Palm Sunday. Remember, the crowds were all shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. There was Jesus arriving, going through the city gates to conquer his enemies once and for all. We might also think of Jesus' arrival back into heaven's glory after his resurrection and ascension. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended up into heaven's glory and sat down at the Father's right hand, where he still sits today. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what happened when Jesus arrived back in heaven, but Paul says in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus arrived in heaven having triumphed over the power of Satan and the wicked powers of this world. But then also this psalm reminds us, friends, that Jesus will one day arrive back on the earth. Revelation 19:15 tells us what will happen on that day. In picture language, of course, but nonetheless. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those are some of my favorite words in the Bible. People today are still trying to claim a version of Jesus that the Bible just does not give us. Just yesterday in the Times, I read an article from one of their columnists, Matthew Paris, about the Church of England. And essentially, Matthew Paris is an atheist, but he was claiming a love for a version of Jesus. He says he goes to church every week, this man, and pays his dues and joins in the prayers, and essentially described a version of Jesus that he likes, even though he doesn't believe in God. And essentially the version of Jesus that he described is a passive, weak Jesus. A Jesus who just wants to be your friend but can do nothing about your sin. In fact, would probably not even say that you have any sin. That's not the Jesus described for us here, friends, in Revelation 19. Certainly not a wimp, not a pushover. When he comes again, he will come as a judge. And the battle with his remaining enemies will be short. And he will be declared the victor instantly. And he will make this world new and perfect and beautiful for us, his people. And that leads us to the last arrival of Jesus that this psalm prompts us to consider. And that is his arrival in your life. Has that arrival taken place yet? See, the question that David imagines the gatekeepers asking is the question that all of us need to ask for ourselves. Who is this great king? And does he have access to my heart? Have I opened up the gates of my life and allowed this king to come in? You have everything you need to know about him here in this psalm. He's the king who made you and the world that you live in. He's the holy king who cannot dwell with guilty sinners and yet who has given us the holiness that we need to cover our sin. And he's the victorious king who at the cross and the empty tomb has won every victory that we need. Are you ready for the return of your king? If you're not, get ready tonight. If you are ready, rejoice and look forward to his arrival by making him known and obeying his word. Amen.